Look at this. Father, we pray now that this word that we look at would live in us. Please, would it not just go in one ear and out the other this evening? And we pray, therefore, that that would give us strength to live in the way that you want us to. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It is quite possible to be a Christian without really knowing for sure that you are a Christian. It's quite possible to know God without being sure that we do know him. It's possible to have real faith, genuine faith in Jesus, without having much faith that we do have genuine faith in Jesus, which maybe sounds odd to some of us, but think about it. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? We looked at this a year ago when we were going through the book of Galatians. Very clearly, we're saved by faith in Jesus, not by faith in our faith in Jesus, if that makes sense. So there's nothing very unusual about Christians doubting their salvation. And if just being a Christian for a while, if you'd say you're a Christian, if that hasn't already taught you that, I'd encourage you just to ask around, or perhaps dig back in history and find out a little bit about Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us. And I really hope that's an encouragement for some of us to hear. If that's where you are at right now, doubting whether you're really right with God, or whether maybe that's a place you've sometimes found yourself to be, welcome to the club. It doesn't make you the odd one out. In many cases, that lack of assurance is an occasional, it's a temporary thing. In others, it's more of an ongoing challenge. In some cases, Google William Cowper's name when you get home if you're looking for a specific example. It's a significant challenge involving significant depression and despair sometimes. And there are lots of different things that can rob us of assurance. So difficult things that we're going through in life, hard circumstances that come our way. Maybe it's sins that we've committed that we're currently reluctant to confess and turn away from. Sometimes it's just the ways we're wired up physically in our minds as well. Maybe it's that we compare ourselves with other Christians we know who just seem to be doing so much better than we are. Makes us doubt where we stand. But whatever causes it, there aren't many things that drain God's people of joy and fruitfulness as much as doubting that we really do belong to him. And many of us know that firsthand. It affects our prayers, doesn't it? Why would we spend time with a God we fear might not want to hear from us at all? It affects our witness. Why would we want to draw anybody else into something that we're finding so hard and discouraging? It affects our godliness. If I might not be saved, what difference is it going to make if I commit this sin too? And it makes us more vulnerable to false teaching, doesn't it? Because after all, if what we're going through is hard and seems discouraging and confusing, and then someone comes along with some new ideas that they say are just guaranteed to bring us fullness of joy, we're going to be far more tempted to give them a hearing, aren't we? You don't have to be sure of salvation to be saved. But it's great when we are. And that's why John is writing this letter, this elderly apostle who so many years before had seen Jesus and be with him. Do you remember that from the very beginning of the letter? Now, as he writes, he's almost certainly the last apostle alive. The rest have all been put to death for their faith in various parts of the world. And John is writing to people he loved, to churches he knew, who were so discouraged by various things. Why is he writing? Well, as we've seen, to grow their assurance, to help them know they know God, to help them know they're saved. Chapter 5, verse 13, we've looked at it before, it's kind of the theme verse for this whole letter. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in today's passage, John introduces us to two really important things that will help us know we do. Two things that if they're in our lives, are great bits of evidence that we do know God.
But that if they're not in our lives, might well cause us to wonder whether we really do. Two very simple things: keeping God's commands and loving God's people. So first, verses 3 to 6, keeping God's commands. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands, which is pretty clear, isn't it? But just in case we missed it, John, as he does so often, says exactly the same thing again, but just the other way around, to make sure it's extra clear. Verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So making out we know God while not obeying his commands, whether that's because we're just not interested in finding out what God's commanded, or maybe we hear his commands, but inwardly, silently, we're just thinking, no, I'm not going to do that. Or maybe it's just that we're quite selective about the ones it suits us to obey. Whatever it looks like. You lie, says John. We're quite big on languages of love these days, aren't we? Have you read the books about, is it five languages of love? Do you know the ones about how we each naturally tend to express affection for other people in different ways? Here I think are the five. So first, kind affirming words, you're great, I love you, that kind of thing. Second, quality time, so just giving someone undivided attention in a very distracting world. Third, acts of service, so mundane things, doing the washing up, putting out the bins, that kind of thing. Fourth, gifts, flowers, chocolates, tickets to a match, whatever it may be. Fifth, physical ways of expressing love, touch, sex, that kind of thing. And there's something in it, isn't there? That stuff. I can think of a number of marriages and friendships that have been helped enormously when someone suddenly realised it wasn't that the other person didn't love them, it's just that they were expressing love in ways they didn't recognise. They're like two people both trying to say really nice things to one another, but in completely different languages, so it didn't make sense at all. What do you notice? The thing John wants us to realise, verse 5, is one of God's key languages of love is obedience. Simply obeying his commands. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Why did God choose to set his love on people like you and me? Way back in eternity, when he did that, what was the thing he had in view at the end? When will that love of his be complete? Well, that verse says, as we begin to obey his word. As by his Spirit he draws us to himself in his Son and moves us to love him. What's the sign that that love we say for him is real? We'll begin to obey his word. In other words, verse 6, it's when we begin to walk in the footsteps of the one person who did that perfectly, 100% all the time, from the day of his birth to the day he died, Jesus Christ. When we begin to look a little bit more like him. You want to know? You know God, says John. Well, here's one test. Do you keep his commands? Which, be clear, doesn't mean keeping them perfectly. Obviously, it doesn't. If all we had was verses 3 to 6 in isolation, we might have a good reason for thinking that. But they're not in isolation, are they? These verses, they come immediately after the section we looked at last week, in which, do you remember, John talks about how as long as we're in this life, we can never say we're free from sin. And he points us, do you remember verse 2 of chapter 2, to the one we so badly need to remember when we do sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's already paid for our sins if we trust him, and he stands there in heaven now speaking to the Father in our defence on the basis of what he's already done. So whatever they are doing, verses 3 to 6 are definitely not saying the test of whether you're really a Christian is, are you perfect? And if you're not perfect, you can't be a Christian. Which is an enormous relief, isn't it? As you, I guess, like me, look back on another week when, as we've said in our confession prayer earlier, our lives have been riddled with sin again. But that doesn't mean these verses aren't saying anything. John, do you notice, is adamant. If we have come to know God, it will show in obedience to his commands. Not perfect obedience, often far from perfect obedience, but true obedience, even so. So there may still be plenty of times when we don't obey God's commands, but we'll want to. And even if sometimes in the moment it doesn't feel like we want to, because the temptation to do that thing, whatever it is just so strong, we'll want to. If someone came along and said, I've got this pill, if you take it, I promise, you'll never want to sin again. We think, oh yes, please, that sounds amazing. To use the walking imagery in verse 6, it might still feel like we're nowhere near really treading in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, because we start from so far away, but at least we're heading in his direction now. And just occasionally, maybe there's a situation when, with the Holy Spirit's help, our feet do land roughly where his landed to. You want to know God, John is saying. To know you know him. Do you keep his commands? And if there are any of us, because it's just possible there might be, who are still a bit tempted to brush this all to one side because it sounds a bit legalistic. After all, aren't we saved by faith and not what we do? I mean, being a Christian, that's about a relationship, not rules, isn't it? We might be saying. I just look down at verses 3 to 6 again. They're still there. They won't go away. Do you see how clear John is on this one? How actually in these four verses he basically says the same thing in slightly different ways four times. Almost makes you wonder if he knew as he wrote just how tempted we might be to try and brush these things to one side. But he won't let us. And you know why? Because this isn't his idea he's giving us. It's not something he's made up. It's something he got from Jesus too. When he was with him. When he heard him. Something he heard Jesus say. Jesus' great final conversation with his disciples. The night before he died. Recorded there in those chapters sort of 13 through to 17 in John's Gospel. John 14 verse 15. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey what I command. John 15 verse 14. You're my friends if you do what I command, he said. Any of us want to argue with Jesus? So there's the first test of whether we know God. Do we keep his commands? And then the second follows on. It's do we love his people, verses 7 to 11. Do we love God's people? Verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And it sounds a bit like a riddle, doesn't it? This command that's old and new. I'm an old command, but also new. What am I? But then we read on and it becomes clear what he's talking about. Verses 9 and 10. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. He's talking about the command to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that was an old command. During that moment in Jesus' life, it's there in Mark 12, when he was asked, what's the greatest command of all the commands in the Old Testament? Because there are tons. Which one matters most? The most important one, Jesus said, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Quoting the book of Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament, book 5 in the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes on. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. Going even further back in the Old Testament, Leviticus book 3. Do you get the point?
Anyone who said they were part of God's people back before Jesus, who thought loving others was just optional, had got things completely wrong. The command to do that goes way back. And yet verse 8, John says, it is also now new. Where does John get that idea? And as he writes those words, new command, in verse 8, you can't help feeling John can hear those two words, new command, being spoken as if it had been spoken yesterday. That time with Jesus, again the night before he died. You remember when Jesus and his followers arrived for that evening meal, and it was a nightmare because there were no servants there to wash their feet. And it doesn't take much, does it, to imagine the disciples looking at one another in that moment. You should do it. No way. Why me? You. And then that electric moment. We realise here, don't we? John never forgot. When very quietly Jesus got up from the meal and removed his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist and poured water into a basin and began to move around the room in silence for a while, because for a while at least none of them dared to say a thing. They were so shocked by what was going on. Just the noise of dripping, trickling water. As one by one he knelt before each of them to do the job none of the rest of them were prepared to do. A picture, he said, of how the death that he was about to die the next day would clean people like them and us from our sins. And then just a little later, he spoke these words, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So had there been love in the world before Jesus went to the cross? Among God's people? Yeah, of course there had. But now this was something else. In that moment, love was seen in a way it had never been seen before. In that moment, it's like the bar of love just got raised infinitely high. As Jesus headed to the cross, it was like a new light began to shine, to use the language John uses here in verse 8. And soon after, as God's Spirit was poured out on his people, the possibility of Christ-like love in and between God's people was expanded exponentially. So says John. Do you want to know? You know God. Well, what about that one? Do you love his people? What's your attitude to them? It's a searching question, isn't it? Do you only engage with them when it feels good for you, John asks? When mentally, maybe, you're rather hoping they might sort of kneel down, stoop and serve you? Or is our attitude to God's people more like that of Jesus in that room with his disciples, as mentally, perhaps, we sort of stoop to serve one another? Think, how can I best be serving you right now? Not thinking we can ignore this command because we're very careful about obeying others. It doesn't really matter that I don't have a lot to do with others at church because I do read my Bible every day. Because of all the commands, notice, John pulls out this one in particular. Now, none of God's commands are optional, don't get me wrong, but this one, even less optional, he seems to be saying. Not thinking we can just obey in the case of some people, but ignore it in the case of others. Yeah, I know I sort of avoid that person at church because I find them a bit awkward or they've offended me so badly that time before. But it's okay because I really love these people well. John doesn't distinguish, does he? Do you notice? Just talks about his brother, whoever he may be. So is that person a Christian brother or sister? Are they trusting Jesus too? then the question is, do I love and serve them well? And it's another passage, this one, isn't it? Do you notice that we keep bumping up against them, don't we? That just stresses the importance God gives to being properly part of the wider family of his people. And none of us can really follow him in isolation. It can never be just a me and God kind of thing.
I was quite struck this week listening to a Scottish pastor who's been in the news about a couple of things, talking about the tangible sense in the church he's part of that for so many there, gathering together on a Sunday to worship God together is just the highlight of the week. Best thing in the diary. First thing in the diary, the thing they're most reluctant to give up. Well, given what John says here, that's got to be a great sign if that's the case, hasn't it? Or is beginning to be. I've said before, we're so thankful to the Lord for so many examples of people here in this church family, morning and evening, loving one another really well. And of all the ways that gets expressed, people pouring themselves out to serve one another in costly ways, lifts, meals, visits, hospitality, childcare, phone calls, texts, difficult conversations, the list goes on. People really doing life together. That's got to be a good sign, hasn't it? If that's going on or is beginning to. I said, you want to know, you know God. Well, here's two things to look for. Do you obey his commands and do we love his people? They're very practical as well. Do you notice that? Those two? To a large extent, it ought to be pretty obvious if they're going on. Whether there's concern to know God's commands and then to obey them once we know them. Whether we do love his people, especially when, as we've seen, the gold standard of that love, what Jesus showed, isn't just thinking warm thoughts about one another. It's humbly, practically serving one another too. It'll be fairly obvious, won't it? If those things are going on. Although as we finish, it is striking, and this brings us back to where we began, it's striking how often they are going on, but the people doing them, I find it very hard to see them going on in themselves. If some of us tend always to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, it's fair to say some of us, we're kind of wired up to do the opposite, aren't we? Maybe there's a command that we would never have obeyed in the past, but now we do because we're trusting Jesus and we know it matters. Or maybe there's someone we would never have loved in the past, but now we're trying to because we know they're a brother and sister in him. But it doesn't even register on our radar that we're doing that. The only things we can see are the times we don't obey. And the person we didn't love very well. So if that's you, before you go away tonight beating yourself up and despairing of whether you know God at all, please promise me that you'll do one thing. And that is talk to someone here who knows you a bit. So they can tell you what they see. Or at least fix up to do that in the very near future. Because it would be a terrible thing if a passage that is written to give God's people greater confidence they do know God, so hit someone with a very tender conscience and left them even more worried that maybe they don't at all. And I think John knows that too, which is why I think he finishes this section in the way that he does, with this little thing that I guess none of us saw coming, did we? He writes a poem. You can judge for yourself whether you think he's a decent poet or not, but he writes a poem. And it really stands out, doesn't it? Just the way it's set out on the page there makes it stand out. It's the only poem in 1 John. In fact, it's the only poem in anything John wrote in the New Testament. And he wrote quite a few. I mean, there are a few in Revelation, but he got them from other people. This is the only one of his own. So it's like he really wants us to spot it. If John had been writing today, this bit would have been in big, bold type, underlined, italics. He wants it to be eye-catching. And he wants us to read it carefully, like you do with a poem. And do you see what he's doing?
He knows who he's writing to. The people this letter first went to, he knows them. These dear Christians in early churches who he cares about so much. Dear children, he calls them, which, notice, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, is a catch-all term for any Christian in those churches. Whether they're actually older fathers, mothers in the faith, or younger, young men, young women. And John, he knows some of them are probably feeling even more bashed up by what he's just said. Maybe some of us are. So like any kind person who knows that someone he loves might be wobbling at what they've just heard, he speaks these lovely words of reassurance, doesn't he? Verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. They have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then just to make sure they get it, because I guess he's worrying they don't, he goes back round them all again. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. He knows they might doubt those things are true. But as John looks on them, thinks about them, pictures them in his mind's eye as he writes, he sees how they obey God's commands and how they love his people. So he knows those things are true of them. So he writes to assure them they really, really are. So if you're feeling really unsure about that right now, please do talk to someone who knows you, can give you that kind of objective perspective. If you can't find someone else, come and speak to me or Julian or Michael. We would love, if you're trusting Jesus, to be able to reassure you. Those things John writes in his poem are true for you. Let's pray. As we finish, Father, thank you that in your goodness, you don't just want us to know you, but to know that we do. You don't just want us to be right with you through the Lord Jesus, but to know for sure that that is the case. Thank you. You don't want us left worrying about these things. And so we thank you for these two things you tell us to look out for. Do we obey your commands? Do we love your people? And we pray that you'd help us to, in the right kind of way, examine ourselves and to find great reassurance as we spot signs of those things going on. If there's no evidence of those things going on, please help us run to Jesus, the only place we can go. And we pray that you'd help us to do this thing for one another that John is doing for those he's writing to here. Just speaking up when we see lovely signs of obedience and love. Reassuring one another about the great things those mean. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.